First Peter chapter 3 for the reading. We'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 13. And read through chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 4, 11. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we come back to this letter from Peter, written to scattered and battered believers who are suffering persecution and dealing with difficulties and less than ideal circumstances, we have been in this subsection of the letter dealing with suffering, the example of Christ's suffering, the expectation of suffering for us. We looked last week at the example of the difficulties that Noah faced in his day and how God proved faithful in that. We come to chapter 4, verse 1, and the title for today is Ceasing from Sin, taken directly from the text here. And that is exactly what Peter is doing. Coming right from chapter 3, if you notice, the very first word is therefore, tying it closely to the previous portion. So Peter is not dealing with a new idea, but he is more specifically focused on a willingness to suffer in the believer for the sake of the will of God and to avoid sinning. So a willingness to suffer and to avoid sin. And Peter is going to blend these things together and help us pursue a life of avoiding sin or ceasing from sin, and that is evidenced by our willingness to suffer for the will of God. In looking at these six verses, we'll first take one and two together. Ceasing from sin, the title and the first point are the same. Then verse 3, a sufficient career of sin. Verses 4 and 5, surprised by lack of sin. And verse 6, spirit living. So ceasing from sin, sufficient career of sin, surprised by lack of sin, and spirit living. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Since Christ suffered to the point of death in his body, in his fleshly body that was like ours, since he suffered, what was the purpose in his suffering? Why did Christ suffer death? Well, Peter has alluded to this already in chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, here's the purpose of Christ's suffering, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Or again in chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why? So that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is why Christ suffered, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so that we might be brought to God, living in fellowship with him. And then again, since Christ, because Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Christ suffered death for sin. He did not suffer so that we may be done with suffering. Not here, not now. He suffered death so that we may be done with sin. One day we'll be done with both. Today we have the remarkable privilege of being done with sin. That's what Peter is stating here. We will not be done with suffering until the end. Our sin was the reason for Christ's death. And his death is the death of sin in us. That's what Peter says here. Following through, for the believer, following through on a decision to obey God, even when it means physical suffering will ensue, will have a strengthening effect on us. Obedience becomes more important than avoiding discomfort and pain. Arm yourselves with the same purpose, the purpose that Christ had, to do away with sin. Oftentimes, it seems that we are far more willing to make valiant efforts to do away with the uncomfortableness of life or the suffering that we're facing. Peter says here, arm yourself with the same purpose of Christ, which was not to do away with suffering, but to willingly endure suffering in order to do away with sin. Arm yourselves, he says. There's a military connotation here. There's discipline expected. There's grit involved in doing away with sin. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ, with the purpose of Christ, with the same resolve of Christ, particularly the resolve that he had against sin. He knew no sin experientially. Arm yourselves with that same purpose, Peter says. Think as Christ thought with regard to obedience and sin. He was willing at all cost to follow the commands of his Father. He was willing at all cost, even physical suffering, to avoid sin and to save sinners. Having the mind of Christ requires knowing him, knowing the scriptures, what they say about him. Unfortunately, I fear that it's often the case in our day that the things of Christ are dismissed among many and even despised by some. Feelings among us have been substituted for thinking. Rather than arming ourselves with the same purpose of Christ, with the mind of Christ, we're more concerned with how it makes us feel and how we can feel better or how we can change our feelings. Christ came to save us from sin. He suffered for our sins so that we may be saved from the final penalty of sins. Christ suffered for our sins so that we may be free today, this morning, this week, from the power of sin in our lives. Christ suffered for our sins so that we may be removed one day from the presence of sin altogether. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. The chief concern of Christians ought to be conformity to Jesus Christ. The primary concern for a believer should be complete conformity to Christ. Listen to the way that the hymn writer says it. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. May we run the race before us, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as we onward go. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Why? Why fight for the mind of Christ with regard to obedience and with regard to sin? Because, the second half of verse 1, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who is willing to suffer persecution for the sake of the will of God is done with sin. At rest from serving sin. Not at rest from fighting sin, but at rest from serving it. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who is willing to suffer according to the will of God for the sake of righteousness is no longer mastered by sin. This is not some general suffering that automatically produces sanctification. If your life is difficult, you should not assume that that difficulty is going to make you godly. It is, however, a desire to live for Christ that produces difficulties and trials in the midst of a fallen world. It's what Peter has said previously, those who suffer for doing what is right. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is why Christ died, that we might be done with sin, that we might rest from serving sin with our lives. Christ died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:15. If you're in Christ, you have died to sin, that old taskmaster. However, and you know that this is true, that old man of sin is stout within you, and it will fight even to the death, even to your death. And you have found out experientially, you know that this is true, because there are times when corruptions that you thought were long ago killed, they even may lay dormant for a season, but they'll come creeping back in and wage war against your soul yet again. We must fight until the very end. And you know what? Even in the midst of the fight, we may suffer great wounds. But the victory has been secured. The victory is ours if we are his. The will of God for you, if you're a Christian, is to cease from sinning. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, you becoming increasingly consecrated to Christ Jesus. The Lord, made more like him. There are two options with regard to how you live. There are two ways to live. You can either live for yourself or you can live for God. You may think that you're living for some other reason. Any other reason other than God is ultimately for yourself. He died for all so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, but for him. We either live for ourselves or we live for God. Those are the options. Romans 6, again, makes it abundantly clear. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Christ died in order that we might die to sin, in order that we might live with him. The apostle continues, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, in the same way, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Arm yourselves with the same purpose of Christ, that is, being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts. Death alone, simply dying to sin, is not enough. Life is a must. It's an absolute necessity, but it's also an absolute guarantee. When we die to sin, we are alive to Christ. Those who have died with Christ will live with him, inevitably. Life is your new master. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ died, and you are united to him in his death. You died to sin. And Christ lives. You are united to him in his life. You live. You're alive to God if you're in Christ Jesus. I mentioned that the victory is secure, but there's still a battle to be done. There's a battle to be fought. This is probably best illustrated using the final days of World War II. We're familiar with early December 1944, when D-Day, when the troops stormed the beaches there at Normandy. And in this picture of the Christian life that we're looking like, D-Day is like conversion. It's the beginning of the end. There's still a lot of battle to be happening, but it was the beginning of the end. It was the decisive point in the war. But over the next 6 weeks, nearly 20,000 troops lost their lives because there was still a battle to be fought. Winning was guaranteed. The Battle of the Bulge was on the horizon 6 weeks later, and 6 months later, the finality of it all. The ultimate victory was sure at the moment that the beaches were stormed. And if you're in Christ, your victory is secure. If you're in him, you will finish in him. He will finish what he has begun in you. But it will not be an easy road. We're not promised an easy pathway through this life. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live, verse 2, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. No longer for the lusts of men. We, as Christians, are expected to no longer live according to our desires and our feelings, but based on the will of God. And the will of God is not a mystery. It's clearly laid out for us in his word. Those who say that they're willing to suffer for Christ give evidence of their commitment to suffering for him by living a life that has broken away from sin's grip on them. The best way for you to evidence your willingness to suffer is not necessarily by suffering. The best evidence in your life that your willingness to suffer is that your willingness to break from sin, that your willingness to do war and battle with the sin that is within. If indeed we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. Only one thing will break you from your love of sin. Only one thing will kill the love of sin that exists within, and it's love of Christ. Love for Jesus Christ, the Son of the one true God, is the only thing that will mortify your attachment to this world and to sin. Cease from sinning. Verse 3, the second point. You've had a sufficient career of sin. Look at the way Peter says it. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Here's what Peter's saying. Be finished following these filthy fashions. You've had enough time. You've served the world. You've served your sin and your flesh long enough. Peter details out self-living by listing some rather notorious sinful categories. The Apostle Paul did this in a couple different places as well. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Notice the way the apostle talks about it. There's a real distinction of serving sin and serving Christ. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Or in Titus 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So Peter is writing to Christians saying, you remember how you used to live before Christ saved you? Remember the sins that you used to be involved in? Don't be involved in those anymore. You've died to sin if you're in Christ. You're alive to Him. That's what Paul was saying to the church at Ephesus, and again when he's writing to Titus. Peter lists out a list of six sins here. Five are basically unrestrained desires for sex, food, and drink, and then he ends with abominable idolatries. Peter's saying you've had plenty of time. You've sinned up. Don't go back to having no regard for moral restraint. Don't live according to immorality or violence or wickedness or evil desires. Don't give in to excessive consumption of alcohol or unhealthy food and drink. Don't be involved in riotous rituals of sin-filled actions. Don't celebrate excessiveness of sin. And don't worship idols. Don't worship anything other than God. These sins that Peter lists here, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, these sins are not compatible with Christ. I think we would all agree with that. But if we're going to agree that they are not compatible with Christ, we're going to have to also agree that they're not suited for Christians either. Now, we live in a day where we're encouraged to take each of these descriptions of heinous sins and put them in front of the word Christian. Immoral Christian, drunk Christian, right? There's a huge push. Homosexual Christian. These are the kind of things that are being pushed on us by our culture. They are not compatible with Christ, therefore they are not suited for anyone in Christ. And Peter includes here in the end, abominable idolatries. For those who may not have participated in these gross outward sins, but you're still guilty of having an idolatrous heart. Again, the apostle writing to the church at Colossae, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. Dead to the sin of immorality, and not just immorality, impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's because of these things, Paul writes, that the wrath of God will come upon the sins of disobedience, sons of disobedience. If the wrath of God is coming because of these sins, then as Christians, we should do away with them. We should be done with them. We should be separating ourselves from them. And as Colossians 3, 5, and 6 say, if immorality and evil desires equals idolatry, then even idolatry within, if we haven't acted on it without, we are guilty before a holy God. It is possible, I will agree, that many of us may be partly exempt for some or all of this list of wickedness and the heinous sins that Peter details here. But even still, if your outward life has not been described by this, you still remain slaves of iniquity. You are alive to sin and dead to God if you have not repented and believed on Jesus. Surely, you don't think that you're doing well by looking at others who are wallowing in greater outward wickedness than you. What a poor, lousy comparison if that is the case. Surely you aren't measuring yourself against the most crooked people imaginable. Or on the other hand, surely you aren't measuring yourself by the most pharisaical people that you know, rather than by God's rule and God's word and God's will. We often don't see our own evil desires. Apart from Christ, we're blinded to it. Have you seen sin in you like Peter describes carrying out pagan desire? Peter helps us understand the wickedness and the deceitfulness of our own hearts by choosing these obvious outward sins to compare with our inward vileness and idolatries. Even a decent heathen will regulate himself according to the standard of society in which he lives, the standard that society has established. Whatever they approve, he follows. Whatever would degrade him in their estimation, he avoids. I hope this isn't true for you. Our culture is a terrible way to arrange your life. Wherever you find yourself, do you conform your habits to that of your associates, accounting everything innocent which they deem innocent and satisfied with yourself if only you satisfy them? This is possible out there in the world, but it's also possible in here, if we were actually in here, but it's possible in the church, in the Christian world, where you may be free from open idolatry, but we're often guilty of profane idolatries within the heart. There's a danger of us finding in our day-to-day living as if Christ came into the world not to deliver us from sin, but to give us a license to sin. How do you approach the cross in the midst of your day-to-day life? Is it freedom from sin or freedom to sin? Has the idol that you've sought not proven what God said it would, that it would indeed simply be a broken cistern that can hold no water? Have you spent money for what was not bread and your labors for what does not satisfy? Do you expect that following your own sinful course in the present will eventually produce some benefit that has not yet been evident? Is the idol that you've sought going to change? Will your condition change? Or will God change in order to allow you to find in idols or in yourself what can only be found in Him? Here's a newsflash. Those changes are not expected. So what will come of you? You have the law, you have the gospel. We have Peter right here, right now, encouraging us to arm ourselves with the same purpose that Christ Himself did as He suffered for sin, for the sake of us being free from sin. And verse 6 in this passage goes on to say that the gospel is preached for this purpose. The gospel is preached for us type sinners. The gospel, the light of the gospel shining into our dark hearts, solidifying our utter hopelessness within ourselves, showing us Christ Jesus, His love, His grace, His mercy, in order that we might know Him, which will bring affection for Him And that affection will produce obedience to him, which oftentimes produces affliction in this life, which is why Peter is strongly suggesting, demanding that we arm ourselves with the same purpose and we're willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness in order to cease from sin. After all of the life that we lived before Christ saved us was sufficient for sin. Verse 4 continues, "In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." They're surprised by your lack of sin. The world around, if your life is really different, the people around you are going to be astonished that you don't join them in their sin. They're going to be dismayed and disappointed. Even your silent non-participation bothers them. And we can go more into why. It's because they're guilty, because the law of God is written on their heart, and that's why they feel guilty, and that's why they're surprised, and that's why they're astonished and dismayed and disappointed. And it's also why they malign you. It's why they criticize you. It's why they're hostile towards you. It's why they accuse you of being evil and immoral and unloving and judgmental, because it makes them feel better about themselves and their sin. It's striking that Peter says they're surprised that you don't run with them like headlong into excess of dissipation. This is people rushing headlong into destruction, and they're wondering why you don't join them. Peter is writing saying it's difficult when people are surprised by that. It's difficult when they are astonished by us not joining them in their sin. It's even more difficult when they make things difficult for us, when they malign you, when they criticize and are hostile or make false accusations. But Peter doesn't say, yeah, it's okay, don't let it bother you. He gives actually real encouragement. Look at verse 5. "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." This is courtroom language here. They will have to face God the judge. He's ready to judge. And judgment may come suddenly. It may come without further warning, but it will certainly come. If you're here this morning and you're not in Christ and you're running headlong into destruction and your life is marked by these evil sins that are noted here, then you should know that God stands ready to judge you. You're not guaranteed another day. You're not guaranteed several more warnings. You will have to give an account to him. Peter continues. Point 4, verse 6. "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." The gospel was preached. It's people who are dead now. While they were alive, the gospel was preached, and they believed, and they've been judged in the flesh. It is appointed unto man once to die. We're all going to die. However, though they have died in their body, they live according to the Spirit, and they will live forever. Peter is saying here, don't worry about the judgments coming from the world. Who cares what they say? We're all judged every day by those that we come into contact with, sometimes graciously, oftentimes unfairly. But any judgment made about you, if you're in Christ in this world, does not matter. The only judgment that matters is the one from the one who judges the living and the dead. And even if you die, death does not have the last word. They may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. This is the last word, the resurrection of Jesus. He was raised from the dead, and because he was raised, it is guaranteed that we will live with him forever. And until then, until we come to that day, we proclaim his death until he comes. We preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We shout the glad tidings of our Lord. And as we deal with the fallenness of the world around us and the stout old man within us. We must be reminding ourselves that the old master of sin has no authority over us. Absolutely none. Sin has no rights over you. Sin, as your old evil taskmaster, has no power to make you do what he says. If you're in Christ, sin is no longer your master, despite the claim that it makes. We have one, as believers, we have only one legitimate master, and it's Christ who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us to bring us to God, to free us from sin. He gave his body, broken for us, represented by the bread that we're about to partake together. He shed his blood, poured out for us in the new covenant, that we might be free from sin, forgiven forever, represented by the cup that we're about to take together in communion. As we come to the Lord's Supper today, it's an open table to all those who have faith and repentance being evidenced in your life. If God has saved you from your sin and you have recognized that you have no hope but him, and you've cast all your self on his mercy, then come and remember his life and his death, recognizing that you've been made one with Christ by the gift of faith from God. So if faith and repentance are evident in your life and you have a meaningful relationship with the local church, you're welcome to come. But in the midst of this welcome to the Lord's Supper, there's a warning given to us in Scripture, and the warning is to not take it in an unworthy manner. If there's habitual sin that is undealt with, if there's habitual sin that you're unwilling to deal with, if there are issues between you and a brother or sister, the apostle tells us it's better to refrain, it's better to not take, because to take in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink judgment to yourself. Now, just because it's possible to eat and drink judgment to yourself does not mean that eating and drinking will give you salvation. The elements here, the bread and the cup, they are pictures of a reality. The elements themselves do not save, but the elements represent the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. And Christ still saves, and he will save you even today. So I'm going to pray, and once I'm through praying, the music will play while we have an opportunity to come to the table to eat and to drink here at the table. If you're in Christ, come and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And if you're not in Christ, don't come to the table, but please run to Christ and find forgiveness for your sins. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, how you have revealed the truths about you and your Son, how you have made clear the expectations for us as your people. God, we confess that we are helpless and hopeless apart from you. Yet, God, you have granted us all that we need in Jesus Christ. So we run to him collectively now, looking again on him whom our soul loves, believing in him though we do not see him. We love him. God, we pray that that love within us would increase day by day and all the more, and that the love and attachment to sin in this world and self would continue to loosen until that day when we see him, and as a result are made like him in all of his glory. God, we long for the grace to arm ourselves with the same purpose of Christ, to be willing to suffer for the sake of separating from sin and being saved and freed from sin's foul bondage. God, it's true what Peter says here, that We've spent long enough serving ourselves and this world. The sinful careers were far too great, but your mercy proved greater still. God, help us to walk with you more closely as a result, in order that we might continue dying to sin and living to you. God, we, as your people, come to the table, grateful for the broken body of Christ Jesus, thankful for the shed blood of our Lord, in order that we might come and proclaim his death and our freedom from sin as a result of his death and the promise of his return and our resurrection. God, help us to proclaim the gospel by remembering Christ, who loved us with an everlasting love, who sits enthroned now at your right hand as our advocate. God, we thank you for the forgiveness of sins, and we thank you for the freedom from the penalty of sin and from its mastering us in life. We look to you as our all in all. In Christ's name, amen.